As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. For he's passed judgment on the servant of another. It is before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. For each should be fully convicted of his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in the honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in the honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in the honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whenever we live or wherever we die, we are the Lord's. For this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of the dead and of the living. That's better. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. But what you eat, do not destroy the one whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whoever does not proceed from faith is sin.
Thanks very much, John, for reading for us there. Keep your place in Romans 14, please. We prayed a few times, so let's crack straight on into it. When can something good become evil? How can something as innocent as a bacon sandwich be more dangerous than dynamite? How might lighting up a cigarette cause more than a forest fire? How could buying a pint of milk destroy someone? These are big questions, and actually they seem a little bit ridiculous to us, don't they? Of course those things can't have those kind of consequences. But I do want to convince you this evening that actually these are important questions for us, important issues, and they are relevant to us as a church family. Because all of those things, according to this passage, are possible. The Bible's clear on a lot of matters. We saw that last week, didn't we? Have a look there in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible is clear on a variety of different things. The New Testament teaches it simply. But there are other things that the Bible isn't clear on. Other things that the Bible doesn't, and particularly in the New Testament, doesn't actually give us a judgment one way or another on. The posh word for this is adiaphora or adiaphora. Things of indifference. That's something to store away for when it's useful. But ADF are things of indifference, things that for the Christian might be right and perfectly okay, or might be wrong and totally not okay. But I want to say that rather than thinking of these things as matters of indifference, I think it's helpful for us to talk about them as matters of conscience. Matters of conscience. God has given us consciences to help us to decide and determine what is right or wrong. And our consciences, whilst fallen, whilst imperfect, are actually really important to us. They form the basis for all that Paul is going to go on to say in the whole of this chapter. But the thing about consciences is that they're personal. Different people will have different opinions. They vary from person to person. Some people might think that one thing is right, while others might think the very same thing is wrong. So, for example, you might have seen the film Chariots of Fire. Chariots of Fire, the start of the film, or early on in the film, you've got the hero, Eric Liddell. He's there coming out of church one Sunday morning. And he bumps into a bunch of kids who are playing football in the street. And he says to them, "Don't you realize this is the Lord's Day? The Lord's Day isn't for things like football. The Lord's Day is to be kept special. The Lord's Day is for the Lord." So Eric Liddell, later on in his career, refused to run on the Sunday of the Olympics. The 100 meters or the 100 yard dash was his event. He was stood to get a gold medal. But he stood up for the fact that he wasn't prepared to run on a Sunday. But for others, it might be that they think differently on the same matter. I used to go to church in London with a Premiership footballer. He would often play on a Sunday with a clear conscience. So who is right? Who is wrong? And more importantly, actually, how would they relate to one another if they were in the same church? Because it's not a matter of who's right or who's wrong necessarily. Actually, it's a matter of how they relate to each other. Now, you'll probably hear the golden rule. The golden rule that people talk about is this. Treat one another as you would like to be treated yourself. And there is quite a lot of truth in that. It goes along the lines of loving our neighbours as ourselves. But I want to suggest that Romans 14 gives us a slightly different summary. It's more a case of this. Treat one another as God has treated them. That's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. Treat one another as God has treated them. And we're going to look at two ways in which we do that. And the first of those is by welcoming them. By welcoming them. In the church in Rome, there were some who were described as weak in faith. Verse 1, you see them. As for the one who is weak in faith. And presumably, therefore, those who are strong in faith. The weak and the strong. They varied over opinions of food, what food you could eat, or special days. That's kind of there in the first few verses of the chapter. And what they're arguing or discussing or quarrelling over, it even says, is the question of Christian freedom. What kind of freedom does the Christian have to enjoy? And Paul actually gives us the answer. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Verse 20, everything is indeed clean. So on matters which are left to the Christian conscience, there is freedom in the Christian life. That's what Paul is saying. And so Martin Luther, in an essay all about Christian freedom, started off by saying, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. So, in these matters of conscience, in these adiaphora, in these indifferent matters, the Christian is free. But when it comes to our consciences, sometimes our consciences tell us, actually, those things which I know I'm free to do, I don't feel right about. I don't feel like it's appropriate for me as a Christian. It's not that they're inherently sinful, just that we don't feel we should do them as a Christian. It might relate to some things that we have way back in our past. Some things that we used to do or used to be tempted by when we weren't a Christian. Some things which we link back to in terms of past temptations or areas where we've fallen into sin in the past. Now, Paul says that these areas are areas where faith was insufficient to fully grasp freedom in Christ. And that's why I think they're described as weak in faith. But rather than keeping their own conscience decisions to themselves, the danger that Paul is saying is, you've got these guys who have differences of opinion, and they're quarrelling, they're bitter with one another. There's division. The differences of opinion are open and aired. And they're bickering. So the weak might be saying things like this. Christians wouldn't eat meat that was offered to idols. Christians certainly wouldn't play sport on the Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. I don't know any real Christians who smoke. John McGowan was talking about that last week, wasn't he? Have you seen the way she dresses? That's just so unchristian. That church advertises a group going to the pub. That doesn't sound like a very good church to me. You see, funnily enough, I reckon these guys actually thought of themselves as the stronger brother. They thought of themselves as the ones who were holier, who were a little bit stronger in faith. But Paul says they are weaker. They draw the lines on things. They didn't experience the full freedom that the gospel brings. But I guess all of us have an element of the weaker brother in us. But the stronger brothers, what would they do? Well, they would despise the way in which they were being treated by those weaker brothers. And they'd be more tempted to disdain those weaker brothers. They'd say things like this. What right have they got to judge me? Why should I live by the same strict rules that they impose on themselves? I heard someone preach this. Why don't they just read their Bibles? When talking about vegetarians. I wouldn't be so foolish as to say such a thing like that. They're so old-fashioned, they're stuck in their ways. They ought to be grateful for people like me showing them how to really enjoy freedom in Christ. And I guess on various areas there's an element of the stronger brother to us all. Areas where we do feel the ability to enjoy the complete freedom of Christ. Now, in those areas of conscience, our consciences will tell us different things according to the nature of our faith. So in a church like this, there will be disagreement. I can guarantee it. There will be some people who are sat there thinking, yeah, I agree with all of those things. And others who think, well, I totally disagree with that. The question is, how do we relate to one another? And I'm really grateful that Paul writes this kind of stuff, because he helps us to understand how we do it. I remember a conversation with my granddad about 20 years ago. I remember him talking to me about the clothes that I wore to church. He was appalled to see that I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt on the hottest day of summer. He came from a generation where Sunday best really was just that. It was specific clothes that you wore every Sunday. Your shirt, your tie, your trousers, your shoes. The kind of things that I guess many of us would identify our grandparents or older generations wearing to church. And he was appalled by what I was wearing. And so I remember, as a sort of arrogant 15-year-old or whatever, coming back with some kind of flippant remark about always being in God's presence and not needing to dress up to be close to God. And I do think I was probably right. But when I ensured that the next time I went to church I was wearing shorts and a t-shirt, I don't think I was being particularly gracious or humble or loving in the way in which I acted towards him. But you see where both of these lead. The weaker brother, the stronger brother, both lead to pride. Thinking I'm right, they're wrong. But when we treat others like God treats them, then we discover some profound and wonderful truths. Have a look at the passage with me. God has welcomed, verse 3, God has welcomed both the weak and the strong. Whether we're weak in faith, whether we're strong in faith, God has welcomed us all. And God is the one who has the ultimate right to pass any judgment on us. He's the one that is the master, verse 4. The master is the one before all stand or fall. He's the one who is the judge. Christ is the judge. And he's died and been raised so that he would be the judge of all. And get this. This is a crazy thing. Verse 4. He's the one that's, whether we can stand or fall. And verse 4. We will all be upheld because the Lord makes us stand. When God passes judgment on us, the verdict that he gives is not guilty. Not guilty because the Lord Jesus has died and has been raised so that we might be not guilty. But when we judge one another within the church family, we always pass the verdict of guilty. So we're not treating one another in the way that God treats us, because God says, no, you're not guilty because Jesus has died for you. And yet when we judge one another, we say you are guilty because you are doing that or because you're not doing that. That's pride. God's way of treating us is completely different. Because we say that you are guilty on stuff which is not to do with our salvation. Are we saved by abstaining from pork? Is our salvation dependent on keeping Sunday special? Is our standing before God only possible by having schlur instead of wine? No, of course it's not. Of course it's not. We can't save ourselves by what we do. Only by God's grace, only through faith can we stand before the judgment seat of God and hear him say, you are not guilty. Jesus has paid all the debt of sin. And so he welcomes all. Therefore, we welcome all. Now, this peace, this joy, this kind of family that we're describing, this relationship, is amazing. Because actually it runs really contrary to the way that the world treats one another, the way that the world thinks. So I was chatting briefly to a couple of friends this week about my sermon, non-Christian friends, and I was explaining the text I was preaching on encouraged people not to judge one another. They thought it was hilarious. They thought that's really funny, because that's all that Christians ever seem to do. And I got this sort of 5 minutes of sort of witty comments all about how Christians are really bad at judging one another. But that might be their experience, that Christians are very judgmental. But when we grasp all that we've got in the first 11 chapters of Romans, which has been the context for all of the things we've been saying over the past 6 weeks, then actually when we grasp the mercy of God, the rescue of God in Jesus Christ, judgmental is the last thing we can be. A church which welcomes anybody and everybody will be much more warm, hospitable, loving, harmonious, peaceful, and open than a church which is used to passing judgment on one another. Now, here's just a little aside on this one. This kind of welcome will stand in contrast to the world's judgmentalism. Postmodern liberal society says that it's all about not judging each other. That's what the world says it's about. It delights in tolerance. Tolerance about a whole load of different worldviews. Yet when tolerance collides and when worldviews collide, then the judgment clause come out. Some of you might remember Glenn Hoddle. I know some of you are a little bit young for that. But some of you might remember Glenn Hoddle. He was an England football manager at France 98, where unfortunately we were beaten by the Argentines on penalties. But anyway, nonetheless, he was sacked the following year, 1999. And the reason why he was sacked was because he had an interview. An interview in which he stated his belief, shared by almost 1 billion people in the world, that reincarnation meant that the disabled and others are being punished for sins of a former life. Now, of course, I totally disagree with him. He's wrong. But that's not the point. The media jumped on the statement, the FA reacted, and he was sacked. Because in a tolerant world, he said something that was seemingly intolerant, that disagreed with others' worldviews. Actually, tolerance is intolerant. Parliament recently voted on same-sex marriage legislation. Over 150 MPs opposed the bill, which moves same-sex marriage a step closer. And on Twitter, Facebook, and even, I know this for a fact, to their faces in Parliament, other MPs, these men and women have been called bigots and suffered threats of violence. The world, although it likes to claim that it isn't judgmental, is more judgmental than anybody. And it's ironic, isn't it? It's ironic because the Liberal Tolerance Brigade call others to be tolerant in the realm of sexual ethics, but they are completely intolerant, even hateful, of anyone who doesn't share their view on things. Godless tolerance is empty, meaningless, and judgmental. So if we were to take the world's worldview, then we'd assume that actually the way we deal with this kind of division is by just finding a consensus on the matter. Agree. Find the way to agree. But look at what Paul says about these areas of conscience. Verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. You expect him now to say, so they need to agree. But no, he doesn't say that. He says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Work it out for yourselves. Get on with it. Think about it. Educate your consciences. Make sure you know what you really do think. Convinced of it. It means allowing God's word, taken by his Spirit to inform us as to how we ought to act. Praying for discernment, hard thinking, challenging our minds, grappling humbly with these matters. And it's not what we're not used to. Education's changed. I used to be a teacher. Education has changed. When I was teaching, most sixth formers would sit there and would say, sir, don't make me think, just tell me what the answers are. And that's often what we sit like in church, isn't it? We often have second-hand opinions on things. My pastor has said this, or the preacher said that, or Don Carson says this, or Tim Keller wrote that. We often take others' views as the Bible's views. We listen to other things. So when other people say to us, well, why do you act in that way? Why do you think that's true? We often don't have a good argument. We don't have a good reason for it because we've just got second-hand views that we've listened to other people for. And so, we need to resolve to think about what we do and so we can act in accordance with our consciences. Which is verse 6 and 7, to do everything in honour of the Lord. Do everything in honour of the Lord, 6 to 8. This is the bottom line. How do we train our consciences to discern what's best? Well, when we've come to our conclusion, it shouldn't be based on what we think or we want to do, what we think is right necessarily on our own terms, but actually what we think honors God. Because he's the one to whom we belong. He's the one who died. He's the one who was raised again for us. Our identity is wrapped up in him. Everything we do, whether eating or drinking or living or dying, everything in the life, as a servant of the Lord, a child of God, is not for me, but for him. It's exactly what we sang earlier on. In all I do, I honour you. We sang it, so let's try and do it. The way in which we do this is by being grateful. There's gratitude there, isn't there? Verse 6. The one who observes the day, observe it in honour of the Lord. I guess that's the weaker brother. The one who eats, the stronger brother, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, the weaker brother, again abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Gratitude to God. It's remembering that God is a generous father, a loving father, who's given us his whole creation to enjoy. So if we eat meat, we do it to honour the Lord. But if we don't eat meat, because of an issue of faith, then we do it to the honour of the Lord. And all the time we're pointing out to others God's good character. We're grateful to him for everything. We're not begrudging our circumstances. No, instead, we're enjoying our freedom. So, be fully convinced in the decisions you want, in the decisions you make, genuinely honouring the Lord. And so we can welcome others who disagree, because actually they want the same bottom line as us, honouring the Lord. And that will prevent us from being judgmental and reflect the basis of our unity. So, that's the first part of the first half of the section. It's enjoying freedom and thinking about how that relates. But there are times when actually acting in accordance with my own conscience is a bad thing. Because actions have consequences not just for me, but for others around me. That's what verses 13 to 23 is all about. So, just as I said, Martin Luther said, a Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. He then goes on to say, a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. We're servants of all. So Paul, in the second half, verse 13 and following, speaks to those who want to enjoy the freedom of Christ. And he says, treat others like God has treated them by putting them first. There are ways in which some of those good things for Christians to enjoy are become bad. Times when the freedom, which is a gift of God in Jesus Christ, might become destructive. And verse 23 explains why. If someone is called to go against their conscience and do something they think may be wrong, they are sinning. because it's a matter of faith. It's not the thing itself that's sinful or unclean, but the motive behind that thing. So a guy, American guy, John Piper, says this on this verse. If we feel pressured to do what we think is wrong, and we yield to temptation, we are saying in effect, I need someone's approval. Or, I need this physical pleasure so much that I will risk defiling my conscience and doing what I believe is wrong. This is not the kind of acting that comes from faith, and therefore it is not pure or clean. It is an act of unbelief. It is a form of covetousness. We're desiring something so much that it signals our contentment of God is faltering. God is not enough to satisfy him. We're resting in him. Instead, we're craving what we believe to be wrong. Basically, he's describing peer pressure. He's saying peer pressure is a really strong thing, and people will crumble. And when people crumble, it's an expression of the fact that they don't believe that their faith is weak. They don't believe. It's an act of unbelief. So, how does Paul talk about this kind of thing? Well, he says the stronger brother thinks about the effects of their behavior, because it might tempt others into some kind of peer-pressured activity which goes against their conscience. And he talks about it in really drastic terms. Follow it through with me. Verse 13. He says this. We would be putting a stumbling block or a hindrance in their way. Verse 15. We would be grieving another. Verse 15. Even more strongly. We would be destroying the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20. We would be destroying the work of God. You thought about that? That's crazy, isn't it? That our actions for another could destroy the work of God? Could destroy the one whom God has died for? Verse 20, 21, we cause them to stumble. And so if my ultimate goal in life is just to express my freedom in Christ for its own sake, then I'm not walking in love. I'm damaging others. So at the beginning I asked, when can something good become evil? How can something as innocent as a bacon sandwich be more dangerous than dynamite? How might lighting up a cigarette cause devastation? How could buying a pint of milk destroy someone? Well, it's if we cause others, by our actions, to do something that they know to be or feel to be wrong. Flaunting our freedom in Christ before brothers and sisters who struggle in those areas might actually be like taking a recovering alcoholic to the pub for a quick drink. It could destroy them. It'd be like taking a sledgehammer to the church building. It's strife. It's destruction. And this is why and where the example of the way that Jesus Christ used his freedom is so important. Verse 15, it says, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. The Lord Jesus, God's true Son, enjoyed all the riches of heaven with his Father. Yeah, he considered all of us worth giving all that up for. And he didn't just give it up. No, he came and became a servant of all. He sheared our bottoms, for want of a better expression. He got poo on his hands. And not just that. He washed his feet of his disciples, and he willingly served us all by dying in our place. He didn't have to do any of it. He had the freedom to pull the plug at any moment, but he chose not to. Why? For us. Humble sacrifice. That's what walking in love really looks like. It's being prepared to actually use our freedom to say, I'm not going to use my freedom. I won't do that because I want others to grow. So as I finish, let me give you three examples of this in practice. I was chatting to some of the students this week about this topic. One of them commented about how the way they dress. Their conscience is clear about how they dress usually, but concerned that it might be inappropriate for others within church, they choose to cover up a bit more. I was really struck by that. A desire not to cause others to be drawn into sin. Then there's the Christian who frequently goes clubbing. When he was getting married, it was suggested that he should go clubbing on his stag do. But he knew that for a few of his church friends, that's an area where they struggled. They might be drawn into doing something that they knew or felt was wrong. So he asked his best man to do something at home that evening, so that everybody could come and celebrate with him. He didn't do what he wanted for the sake of others. Then there's the other who has a tattoo. but is aware that other Christians might find that difficult or offensive, and so never exposes it. Now, thankfully, I think that Christchurch Central is a kind of place where these guys are all welcomed in their freedoms. But I think they're also good examples of humble, sacrificial expressions of Christian freedom. Using your freedom not to be free, in that sense. To become a servant of all. They're sacrificial expressions of the Lord Jesus. They're ways of responding to Paul's call to strive for righteousness, for peace, for joy, for mutual upbuilding. And it's actually a really beautiful way of living. I'm grateful for being served by those kind of people with that kind of love. And I hope you are too. Maybe you're not a Christian yet. Maybe you can't quite get your head around why anybody would want to do that. Well, can I suggest that you look into the truths about the Lord Jesus? How he lived with his Father in eternity, yet gave up everything for you and served you by dying. And then you will see and experience the ultimate motivation for putting others first. Let's continue to pray that we as a church, Christchurch Central, is the kind of place where we see that modelled all the time. Let's spend a few moments of quiet, thinking about perhaps areas where you are a stronger or a weaker brother or sister. Areas where we can welcome others. Areas where we can express our, or restrict even our freedom for the sake of others.